It's good to be with you. It's good to share a day with the fellowship of God's people in this place and to come to know some of you a little bit better. And I'd like to thank the troops, Mr. and Mrs. When the troops go marching in, I want to be there. We're grateful. I'm grateful for the hospitality. Sorry my wife couldn't be along with me. I thought last time I was here my wife was with me, but I began to think and I don't think she was. Wow. Okay. We'll have to rectify that the next time, if there is a next time. But thank you. And it has been a real blessing because Brother Ian shared with us, shared with myself, his testimony and how the Lord has worked so graciously in his life. And thrilled my soul to hear that testimony, as it always thrills my soul to hear the testimony of brothers and sisters in the Lord, because he works in so many diverse ways, does he not? And so many ways that he leads his people and guides their lives, and yet always to his son, and always to his son's likeness. Well, before we enter the Word of God, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sing of your grace and mercy and to remind ourselves, O Lord, that you are holy. You are holy indeed. And you are, O Lord, the thrice holy God. We acknowledge that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a mystery beyond our comprehension. And yet we believe because it is revealed in your word, and we believe because no mind could come up with this thought, that God could be one and yet three. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways, O Lord, are not our ways. But we would conform our ways to your ways, and we would conform our thoughts, O Lord, to your thoughts. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that it brings and the consolation. We thank you for the promises that are found therein. We can lean on those promises and be assured that your word is true and will not fail us. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you how you lead your people and how you guide them in this world, O Lord, of sin and shame. How, O Lord, when found in troubles, you rescue them and you deliver them and will bring them safely home. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and we thank you, Jesus, of your promise that you will return and you will come and bring to yourself those that are your own. We look forward, Lord, to your coming. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where there is no more sin or sorrow or death, then every tear shall be wiped away from our eyes. We thank you, Lord, also for the gift of your Spirit, so that when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Lord Jesus promised us that he would send a comforter, a counselor, a paraclete, one who would come alongside, who would indwell us. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, Christ is. We thank you, Lord, for your reconciling love. We thank you, Lord, that the enmity that was between us and your Son has been broken down on the cross, making it possible that those that were formerly at enmity with one another can now become friends and eternal friends. And so, Lord, we bless you tonight, and we just pray, O Lord, as we think of this great doctrine of reconciliation, that we once again might find our hearts filled with joy and gratitude that you have, O Lord, through the cross, met the need, our need to be reconciled to God and God's need in himself due to his holiness and righteousness to be reconciled to us. Bless, Lord, now as the word is ministered to us and then as we go to our homes, may we be able to say to ourselves it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have one word on my sheet, reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 and 21 that was read in your presence this evening, and beginning at the 18th verse, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul says, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has a message to bring to the world, that men be reconciled to God. There are a number of symbols that sum up the cross. Four to be exact, four primary ones at least. The first symbol is propitiation. Second, redemption and justification. And the fourth, reconciliation. John Stott says of reconciliation, it is probably the most popular of the four because it is the most personal. He tells us that we have left behind the temple precincts. That is propitiation, placating the anger of a loving God. He says we have left the slave market, redemption. That is, we are purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a slave is redeemed from his slavery. We also have left the law courts as Jesus was punished for our sins and paid the debt, and now we are justified in the sight of God. And then we come now to the home of friends. So you have the temple courts, you have the law court, you have the slave market, and now you come to the home of friends. Now, true, there has been a quarrel, as sometimes happens in the best of homes. There may be even enmity, as sometimes happens between relatives. But to reconcile means to restore a relationship. It means to renew a friendship. So, an original relationship is presupposed, which, having been broken, has been recovered by Christ. In Romans chapter in Romans chapter 5, 9 and following, Paul writes this glorious and life-giving words: since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? The word reconciliation is one of the powerful words of the cross. Jesus Christ came that He might reconcile a people unto God. Now I want to flesh out Paul's words just for a few moments here. Paul sees the whole human race as standing condemned in the sight of this awesome and holy God that we sang about this evening. The living triune God. God's judicial wrath rightly rests upon each one of us and all of us. Now, unlike the fallen angels, God in eternity past purposed to save a people to Himself. from the fallen sons of Adam and Eve. But in order to redeem a people who are born sinners and practice sin every day of their lives, God had to find a way whereby He, as judge, could remain just and yet forgive those who had committed capital crimes against His person and His rightful lordship over all creation. And this He did in glorious consultation with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, His Son, in eternity past, by initiating and then sending His Son, willing Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, to live a perfect, righteous life for us, a life that we could never live due to our fallen nature, and then paying a penalty, or the penalty, for a broken law by going to the cross and being punished in our stead. In this way, the Son, through His own blood on the tree, placated God's judicial wrath and made it possible for a just and holy God to justify the guilty while being reconciled to His enemies by the means of Christ's cross work. I'll say that again, just the last part, as we look at reconciliation. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, when He shed His blood on that tree, He placated God's judicial wrath, His holy recoil against sin and iniquity, and made it possible for a just God to justify the guilty, that is you and I, while being reconciled to His enemies by means of Christ's cross. Notice, God, through the cross, is being reconciled to His enemies. As I hope to explain, it is not only we who are to lay aside our enmity and be reconciled unto God, but God, through the work of His Son upon the cross, was laying aside His holy enmity that He might be reconciled to us. In Romans 5 and 9, or verses 5, sorry, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, to be reconciled and to be justified are parallel. Since we have been justified by His blood, is balanced by, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. You see, there is a parallel balance there. Justified by His blood, and having been justified when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. And John Stott again reminds us of the two states. Though both affected by the cross, are not identical, however. Justification is our legal standing before our judge in the court. But reconciliation is our personal relationship with our Father in the home. And then he adds, indeed, reconciliation is the fruit of the former, that is, justification. It is only when we have been justified by faith that we have peace with God, which is reconciliation. There's an order, is there not, to the works of God's salvation? Well, you know what reconciliation is, I'm sure. Propitiation might be a difficult word, but reconciliation, not so much so. It is when two people who formerly were friends have a falling out. They once walked together, but they no longer walk together. They once were in happy harmony, but that harmony has been broken. Formerly, they spoke to one another, but now they do not speak to one another at all. Perhaps when they see that former friend coming down the street, they cross the road and go down the other side of the street. There has been a broken relationship. An enmity has developed. But in time, perhaps a friend of both intercedes. He adjudicates. He may even take upon himself the burdens, if you like, and the slights of those two who were once friends, but that friendship has been broken. He takes that to himself. He persuades them to lay aside their enmity. He pleads with them, and they in turn agree to do so. They shake hands. They hug one another once again. They express their friendship. They may even weep in one another's arms. And once again, now reconciled, they walk together as friends, cemented by forgiveness, by love, and by grace. The very word reconciliation brings a thrill to our hearts. If you've ever had a son and daughter who have grown up and have become estranged from one another, and then they phone and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, we want you to know we're back together again, and our friendship is restored." I remember not too long ago in my congregation, I had a falling out with the deacons, and they and I were at loggerheads, and I said some harsh things. And I remember Saturday night thinking about the things that I'd said and done, and I thought, no, this must be repented of. I must go publicly to the church and ask their forgiveness and the church's forgiveness, because my words were unwarranted. And so the next morning, after some prayer and fear and trepidation, I made a public confession of my faults. And it was interesting that in the congregation there was a lady sitting there who was a stranger to the church, and when she went out, she said, "I have never heard anything like that before in a church." She said, "My son and I are unreconciled." She said, "I am going to phone him immediately, and we're going to become reconciled." And so God used my sin to His glory. Well, that's what Jesus was accomplishing, was it not, on the cross? He was, by His life and death, reconciling God to man, and man to God. Well, that was Job's plea, was it not, in Job 9 and 32? "He is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in the court." Job says that's impossible. He's not a man like me. "If only," he says, "if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, someone to lay his hands on us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that His terror would frighten me no more." The longing of Job's heart, there's someone who could put their hand on God, someone who could put their hand on him and arbitrate this friendship that had been broken, and that his rod of terror would frighten him no more. Oh, that's the plea of the sinner's heart. Is there an arbitrator? Is there an umpire? That's what Job longed for. When we come to the New Testament, we find that there is a go-between. There is one mediator between man and God, one who takes two at a distance and brings them close together again. But here we must walk carefully, right? You might be asking, are you saying that Jesus made an unreconcilable God the Father reconcilable? Are you saying that Jesus made an unreconcilable God the Father reconcilable? I know that in my church, I was talking to a gentleman one day, and we were talking about these things, and you know, I said that God had to be reconciled to man just as man has to be reconciled to God, and he denied it vehemently. I was shocked. I was stunned. What I had assumed was biblical theology. He questioned it altogether. He said, no, we are the enemies. We must be reconciled to God, but there's no need for God to be reconciled to us. Well, what is the Apostle Paul an ambassador of? Is he an ambassador as one who comes and as he preaches the word of God, he's pleading with men to be reconciled to God? Or is he an ambassador who's carrying a message of reconciliation? Is he an ambassador who's bringing good news from heaven? Is he an ambassador that says there is an umpire between us and he has brought reconciliation, and now you be reconciled to the reconciled? Well, we must tread a little carefully here. I admit, my friend and I, the gentleman I was talking to, we left unreconciled on the point. But there's a certain sense of yes and no, isn't there? Because, you see, no, in the sense that Christ took the initiative. But yes, in the sense that Christ remedied that which stood in the way of reconciliation. I know it's not like this sermon this morning, but sometimes we have to shake our heads a little, don't we? You see? Did Jesus make an unreconcilable God the Father reconcilable? The answer is yes and no. No, in the sense that Christ took the initiative. But yes, in the sense that Christ remedied that which stood in the way of reconciliation. Remember this. No explanation of the atonement is biblical which takes the initiative from God and gives it instead to us or to Jesus Christ. Okay? As William Temple writes, all is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. You see, when two parties have a falling out, usually one or the other party takes it upon themselves to initiate the process of reconciliation. Someone makes the move. And in the sad case between men, the sinner, and the true and living and holy God, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was not we who took the initiative in the matter of reconciliation, but the Father Himself. And if God the Father had not taken the initiative by sending His only Son to make atonement, at one minute, we would be, nor could we be ever, because of our ingrained enmity toward God, reconciled to Him who is both our Creator and Lord over all. It was not Christ who took the initiative. It was the Father who took the initiative. It is not we who take the initiative. All initiative flows from the Father through the Son to us. God, in determining to be reconciled to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, determined in eternity past that He would send His Son to be the reconciling agent, that He, in holiness, might be reconciled to us, and that we, by grace, might be reconciled to Him. This glorious, personal word of the cross of which Stott spoke about. Now we're in the house of the family. Now we're in the house of the Father, and He's reconciling His sons unto Himself through His eternal Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. I mentioned this because I think it's important. Christ did not take the initiative to reconcile, for the Father took the initiative. He did not take it to reconcile an unreconcilable Father, that is, to make him reconcilable. No, it's the Father who took the initiative to be reconciled by means of his Son, in order that through his Son he might have one who meets the needs of God in his justice, so that he can reconcile as one who is truly just. It was the Father who sent the Son, as the Bible says, a peace offering to make reconciliation possible by removing the offenses that stood in the way of God being reconciled to his chosen ones. Listen, one of the hardest things for God to do, I tell you, is to forgive sins. I was reading Newt Gingrich. He divorced his wife. Remember, he was one of those politicians who boasted about the importance of the family and the importance of marriage, and he boasted about these things. He was carrying on an affair with one of the ladies in Washington there. His wife developed multiple sclerosis. He's finally divorced his wife. He set her aside, and then he married this lady that he was with. And when they asked him about it, he said, "Oh, no," he said, "it's okay. I joined the Roman Catholic Church now." And he said, "I got down on my knees and I asked God to forgive me." Sorry, Newt, God just can't forgive you. Just because you ask forgiveness, God just can't forgive you. See that? It's the hardest thing that God has to do. You say, "Well, I find that." I mean, you come, someone sins against me, they say, "Well, I just forgive you." But that's not the way it is with God, because God is judge. God is holy. God just can't say, "Oh, it's okay, that's all right. No, don't worry about it." Cost God everything he had. It cost God the most precious thing he had. He cost God his Son. It demanded all his wisdom. It demanded all his power. Ultimately, it cost him his life. In like manner, for God to be reconciled to his enemies, that is, you and I, his own enmity toward those who opposed his holy will must also be dealt with. Now, you might be surprised to be called an enemy of God. Why, people tell me, "I love God. I love the Lord Jesus." But do they really mean the God of the Bible? Do they really mean the Bible? God of the Bible we're talking about tonight, is that the God that they love? The sovereign God? The righteous God? The holy God? The just God? The God who will judge all mankind and punish the wicked and the unbeliever for all eternity? Is this the God that they love? The God revealed in Scripture? The God who tells us that salvation is of the Lord and that we cannot save ourselves, but we are entirely dependent upon his grace and mercy? The God who has chosen a people in eternity past to dwell with him in eternity future? Is this the God they love? Mention the God revealed in Scripture and the response is, "Oh, I could never believe in a God like that. I hate that God." They're at enmity with God. So Paul can write in Romans chapter 5 and 10, For if when we were God's enemies, and here is the initiative of God, we are all born into this world as enemies of God, and we live our lives shaking our fist under the nose of God, and we're all sheep that have gone astray. We are those who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In short, we're alienated and we see God and his ways as alien to our thoughts and our ways. We cry, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We take the chains and say, "We'll shake off his chains." Our enmity and our opposition, alienation runs so deep that unless there is a divine intervention, we'd rather live in hell than to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. So clearly, if enemies, if alienated, we needed to be reconciled. Something must take place to bring us to full surrender and full submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we take it a step further. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but the enmity is reciprocal in a certain sense. Because apart from the new birth, we're enemies of God in our Adamic nature, but God is also like Ishmael of old. His hand is against every man. His hand is against every man. Pastor, are you saying God himself is alienated? That he is against us and opposed to us? That while we're in a state of unbelief, his hand is against us? That is exactly what I'm saying. In this world, you cannot have a greater enemy than God himself. Yes, he bears with unbelievers. He shows patience. He causes the rain to fall and the sunshine to fall upon them. But every day that the unbeliever lives, God is against him. He is opposed to him. And every day that unbeliever is storing up wrath unto the day of judgment. Our enmity, you see, reveals itself in disobedience, idolatry, self-centeredness, and is rebellious and contrary to all that is in God's eyes, holy, righteous, pure, loving, and true. But God's enmity is not like ours. His enmity is holy, just, pure, loving, and true. His enmity is righteous. His enmity opposes and stands over against, yes, even hates all sin, wickedness, cruelty, crime, theft, lust, bloodshed, pride, passion, prejudice, and envy, haughtiness, sexual deviancy, and immorality. Listen, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Imagine haughty eyes. He even sees haughty eyes. He sees that look that people give others when they think they're superior to others. And he hates it. He hates it. The lying tongue, he hates lying tongues. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates hearts that devise wicked schemes and feet that are quick to rush to evil. He hates those things. He hates false witnesses who pour out lies and a man who stirs up dissension amongst his brothers, the Proverbs tell us. This is a representative list, isn't it? But God is an enemy to all of these things. Now, you don't want God to be against you. You really don't. I don't want God to be against me. You don't want God to be your enemy because you're not stronger than he is. And I'm not stronger than he is. And when it comes to an arm wrestle, he wins every time. You don't want to meet God when he has a frown on his face. And you cannot defeat God, but he will crush you. He will crush you if you continue in rebellion like a man crushes an ant. And having said that, that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 and 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. He says, be reconciled to God. See, the problem, men and women and boys and girls tonight, is they don't fear the Lord. But when God begins to bring conviction, there's a fear of God in a man's heart. I can remember sitting under powerful evangelical preaching and ignoring it altogether as a young man. But I can never forget that night at an evening service. When as a teenager, I went into the church and sat where I usually sat, right at the back of the church. And I loved church, and I loved the people of God, and I sensed there's something special about them. But you see, the preacher had already asked me, "You want to be baptized?" I said, "No." Why? Because I'm not saved. I understood that. But one night I sat down at the back of the church and the Lord sat beside me and I said, "I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble." Why? Because I sensed His holiness and I sensed my utter sinfulness. And it was like a huge weight fell upon my shoulders. I thought I would fall into the church basement. I was afraid. I was afraid. Because we know the fear of God, He says, we implore You. We beg You, He says. We plead with You, He says. In Christ's behalf, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, be reconciled to God. Think of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament. As you know, they were twin brothers who had a falling out. Actually, Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And Esau swore that he would destroy Jacob when his father died. He would kill his brother. There was enmity between the two boys. And you know how Jacob fled and went to the land of Haran, and how he married and how he raised a family. And then times God said, "You go back now. You go back to the promised land, the land that I promised to Abraham and to your son, Isaac and Jacob. Take all that you have." There's only one problem. Esau lived in the vicinity. He came to the river Jabbok and he fell on his knees and he wrestled with God all night long. And then God in the morning wounded him and crippled him. And he crossed the river Jabbok. And he learned that Esau's coming with 400 men. Why do you need 400 men to meet your brother? It can only mean one thing. The enmity is still there. There's only one thing that Jacob needs to know, right? That his brother has been reconciled to him. The former enmity has been put away. And his brother intends nothing but good for Jacob. Wow. Only one thing. But God is greater than Esau. He has a legion of angels. And he's coming. And he's coming. And he's coming to destroy his enemies. Listen. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes wars. His eyes are blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He treading the winepresses of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's trampling the little Greeks. And his robes are covered in wine. You know what Hitler is, and Stalin is, and Pol Pot is, and all of those tyrants. They're just little Greeks when Jesus comes. And you know what you and I are, we're just little grapes. And one day you could be thrown into that wine press of God's fury, and the Lord's fine white linen will be covered in blood, and the nations will be trampled. And that's why you need to know one thing tonight. And I've got good news for you in the midst of all of this bad news. I listened to a preacher. He said at least 25 times in his sermon, God loves you. Yet today, I've hardly mentioned the love of God, but I assure you, as I close, you will know the love of God like you may never have known it before. Because you, little grape, Paul says, to you, in 2 Corinthians 5, we, he says, are God's ambassadors. I come as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have news from the kingdom of God that God in Christ is reconciled. He's set aside his enmity. He took the initiative in Jesus Christ and he removed the impediment. And God has laid down his arms and he is appeased and his justice has been satisfied and he comes with terms of peace, not war. In the age of grace, and he comes and he invites you and he invites me to be part of his family and his new humanity. And all you need to do and all I need to do is surrender and lay down your doubts and unbeliefs and return like the prodigal into the arms of a heavenly Father who took the initiative by setting aside his enmity in order that we might surrender to the peace that he offers in all its fullness. That's the proclamation. Paul writes the plea. Not simply that we lay down our enmity, but he comes as an ambassador and says, God is offering you and I, sinners, God is offering to us before the wrath of God comes at the end of the age, he's offering us terms of peace. And all we need to do is accept and surrender, denounce our own righteousness as filthy rags, and flee to the cross and cling to that old rugged cross. This is what Christ has done for us. He has paved the way that we might be welcomed into the family of God. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell? Father, which thou to me hast shown, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. We're not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loved and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ sounds wild, grotesquely wild. Yet that's nothing less than that. What adoption means. Made you a son in his house. You miraculously pardoned. You an offender and guilty. And ungrateful and defiant, you have become a child of God. We are in the house of God, reconciled to the Father forevermore, because Jesus fulfilled the cry of Job's heart that there is an umpire, there is a base man, there is a mediator who stands between us and the living Father, puts his hand upon God. Puts his hand upon our head. This Jesus who took our name, this Jesus who took our nature, this Jesus who took our legal obligation and made peace between heaven and earth. And all we have to do is surrender to the terms of peace and we're reconciled. Blessed word forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your reconciling Son. We acknowledge, Father, you took the initiative. We acknowledge, Father, that it was you who sent your Son into the world. But we also acknowledge, Lord, that you're holy, just, and righteous. And your enmity, O Lord, was fully justified. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you were right to be opposed to sinful man. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that you are right if we should be cast into hell, that we could have no complaint against you, for we have sinned against you. And, O Lord, we like sheep have gone astray. But, oh, how we thank you, Lord, that out of that vast love of a height and breadth that cannot be measured, you made, O Lord, reconciling grace. You found a way in which that enmity could be set aside and offer, O Lord, terms of peace to rebellious man, and so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved indeed. O Lord, we give you thanks that many of us here tonight are truly reconciled to you. And Lord, if some have not yet made that peace, that they would enter into the peace that you offer tonight and know the peace that passes understanding. We thank you for that blessed word from the cross. Though it cost you everything that you had, you paid the price. And now we are most ungrateful, O Lord, if having paid the price, we ignore that price and continue in our willfulness. O Lord God, tonight we pray that if there be anyone here and has not yet, O Lord, entered into that peace, that they would not rest this night until they have entered into that peace, until they have fallen by their bedside and, O Lord, inquired if there might be reconciliation for them, and discover that God is reconciled, and that they need but lay down their arms, and they will enter into his reconciliation, not only now, but for all eternity. For Christ paid the price. He purchased our reconciliation, and we enter into it with thanksgiving. Amen.